As you return to your seats, just one brief announcement this morning. If you're sitting on the end pew, there'll be a pew pad there where you can just sign your name and give us sort of a record that you were here, especially if you're a guest, you're visiting with us and you're in town. We would love to have a little bit of information so we can get back in touch with you. You'll find any remaining announcements on pages 20 and 21, and our brother Mark's going to come pray for us.
Good morning. It's great to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, glory to your name. I'm so thankful that the disciples, when they ran to the tomb, did in fact find an empty tomb. I pray that we continue to be more and more moved by how great and how tremendous your plan of redemption has always been, and how we fall short of deserving any part of your favor, but it pleases you to redeem individuals like us that were lost and undeserving of your grace. You tell us in Revelation 13 about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. I'm thankful that your plan was always to bring glory to your Son before the world was even created, to bring glory to him by populating the heavens with a bunch of undeserving sinners like us. Help us understand how great a cost it was for your Son to absorb all of your white-hot wrath on our behalf, but that we stand blameless, as you tell us in Zephaniah, with you singing songs of rejoice over us because of the justifying, fully justifying work of Jesus, that we get to stand before you with his perfect record, and hence the message of the gospel being unending grace upon grace. We can't fully appreciate it, Father, but help us to understand a fraction of what it means and to be encouraged and to be moved by it. Father, we continue to pray for Will Nalen battling cancer, for him, for his family. We pray for healing. Father, we pray for encouragement for the family. We pray for the family of Lois Mateer, our longtime mission to the world missionary in Chile, who passed away this last weekend. For Matt and Megan Terrell with RUF in New York City, for the good work that they're doing there, Father, continue to empower and encourage them in their ministry. And finally, Father, to our pastoral search committee, Father, for discernment, for energy, for encouragement, Father. Thank you for this community of believers here at Covenant, the way that you've blessed us. Help us to glorify you in the way that we love each other, and then in the way that we love our community, to point others to you in the way that we love our community. And it's in your Son's blessed name we pray. Amen.
Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Greetings to you on this wonderful Easter morn. And if you're visiting with us, we are especially thankful to have you. If you don't attend church very often, but you're attending today, you're a smart person, because this is the highest day in the celebrations of the church. We, of course, think of Christmas as being a very special occasion when the Lord Jesus was incarnate and born of a Virgin Mary. But after his death on Good Friday, with all of the despair that was in the hearts of the disciples, for him to be risen from the dead certainly is the highest day in the church. And for that reason, you'll notice even in the text that was read a moment ago, it was on the Sabbath when he was raised from the dead. And for that reason, it was the day after the Sabbath, rather. It was the first day of the week. For that reason, the Christians have met on Sunday ever since, for 2,000 years, because we've never gotten over the fact that he was raised on the first day of the week. And so every Sunday is a little Easter, but this is the big Easter when we celebrate what happened on that amazing day. And probably the life that reflects the amazement of the day more than any other I can think of is Mary from Magdala. She was known as Mary Magdalena or Mary Magdalene. That just means she was from a little fishing village on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, known as Magdala. If you travel there, you'll notice that they're digging up Magdala now and discovering more things about that little village in the years, 2,000 years ago. She was from there. And what I want us to notice in this text, John chapter 20, and you can open your worship guide or turn in your Bible with me and look at this text with me. I want you to notice three things about the text on this Easter morning that are significant for us. Mary represents, along with Peter and John, the disciples who had evidence set before them. So I want you to notice in verses 1 through 10 that Jesus has given us sufficient evidence to believe in his bodily resurrection. We're going to look at it this morning. Jesus has given us sufficient evidence to believe, as a reasonable person, to believe in his bodily resurrection. When you come to verse 11 through verse 16, I want you to notice that although some don't get it, Jesus is very merciful to them. So in the first instance, he gives us sufficient evidence to believe in the resurrection, but some don't get it. And Mary is the classic example of someone who didn't get it. When you get to verses 11 through 16, you'll see that Jesus is tender and merciful and compassionate toward those of his people who don't get it. I'm very grateful because I was in church on Sunday school for 25 years, and I didn't get it. 25 years. Now, she took a few hours. I took 25 years, and God was very merciful to me. Some of you may be here, and you've heard the resurrection story over and over again, but it really hasn't taken over your life. It's not the most important thing in your life, which means you don't get it. And I'm just here to tell you, and Mary Magdalene will tell you one day when you see her in heaven, that he's very merciful to those of us who didn't get it for a long time. But then when you turn to verses 17 through 20, I want you to notice this third thing that we're going to examine. And that is that when he enables you to get it, he immediately puts you on mission. He immediately puts you on mission, which he does to this woman, Mary Magdalene. Well, let's look at the first 10 verses. And here we see that Jesus has provided sufficient evidence of his bodily resurrection, but some don't get it, including Mary Magdalene. Let's think about Mary Magdalene. The Bible tells us a little bit about her. In fact, she's mentioned more often than most of the disciples are. But she doesn't get a lot of mentions. But in Luke chapter 8, in the early part of that chapter, you discover a couple of very important things about her. First of all, we are told that she traveled with Jesus and supported him with some other women. The women who did this seemed to have been women of means. So Mary Magdalene seems to have been a woman who probably was quite successful in that little fishing village. We don't know exactly what she did, but she seemed to be from a position of wealth because she was one of those that supported the ministry of Jesus. Secondly, in that same text, Luke tells us that she was a follower of Jesus because she had been delivered of 7 demons. So this woman had known the darkness of the unbelieving life and had opened her life to spirituality, to be sure, but it was dark spirituality. She had become a devil worshiper, if you will, and she'd given her life over to those demons. When Jesus came into her life, he set her free. Some of you may have experienced that yourselves. If you know someone who has been possessed by demons and has been delivered, you know something of the gratitude of a real disciple of Jesus Christ. I happen to know a woman who was filled with demons, who was delivered from these demons, and to this day she can't say anything that is too great about the Lord Jesus Christ, and she ministers publicly about her experience. It's something else, I'm telling you, to know from what you've been delivered. And Mary had learned that. So she was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in this text, she is in total despair. And the reason is the scriptures teach us that Mary and the other women, some of them named Mary, including the mother of Jesus, was actually at the cross. You remember the male disciples had fled. Our future apostles in cowardice ran and were not there. But the women saw everything. And they witnessed the brutality and the cruelty and the agony of the one that they had come to love and to whom they were highly devoted. They saw the mangled body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were there when he took his last breath. The scriptures also teach us that they were there when the very generous and kind Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man, offered to take the body of Jesus and have it prepared briefly and put into his tomb, his own family tomb. And they saw, the Bible tells us, they saw that Jesus' body was taken down, and they saw Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus also was helpful, put spices around in the cloak that was around him and to bury him. So they knew exactly where he was buried, and they knew how he was buried. And what they noticed, among other things, was that because the Sabbath was coming on, you know, the Jews count days from sundown to sundown, rather than like we do midnight to midnight, they started counting the day at sundown. So the Sabbath began on Friday night when the sun goes down, and you're not to touch a dead body on the Sabbath. So they did everything hurriedly after Jesus died. The women noticed this, and they noticed that as kind and generous as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were, they didn't finish the job. There were about 75 pounds of spices put around his body. Those were there because as the body decays, it puts off an odor, and the heavy spices were to counteract the odor, even though the tomb was closed. But they noticed that they didn't have time to clean his body and to anoint it, another Jewish practice, to show respect for the dead. So they were grieved because the one that they loved and trusted in the most now was dead. He was buried, and he wasn't exactly properly buried. So Mary gets up. She probably didn't sleep all night. And we're told in John, unlike the other gospel accounts, that it was even before the sun got up, they were up. We don't know if they traveled, if Mary and her traveling mates, and there were others there. The other gospels tell us this is focused on Mary, but there were other women there. We don't know if they went by torchlight before the sun came up, or if it were, as some of you experienced at Vulcan Park this morning, at around 6 o'clock before the sun comes up, you can still make your way. There's the dawn of light. We don't know which it was, but they were prepared to leave immediately upon the first opportunity to see their way and not stumble upon the road to make it to the tomb. On their way, they were unsure how they were going to open the tomb because in those days, of course, you would roll a heavy stone in front of the opening to the tomb. It was a cave, and a family would buy the cave and engineer it in such a way and carve it out so that they had a place to bury their family's bodies. And then they would roll a stone over the tomb so that grave robbers would not come in and steal the possessions or even the grave clothes, which grave robbers were known to do in the first century. In this case, we know from the other gospel accounts that Pilate had been told that the disciples of Jesus had said that Jesus had predicted his resurrection. So Pilate ensured that there would not be any shenanigans, and he posted guards there by the tomb to see that that tomb was not entered, and they sealed the tomb so that it would not be able to open it without it being noticed, of course. You know from the other gospel accounts what happened. There was an earthquake, and the stone was moved. God himself moved the stone, and there were angels that appeared that terrified the soldiers. They fell down as though dead. Now, when Mary gets to the tomb, on the way, she was wondering how they were going to roll the stone away because it was too heavy for the women to roll away. When they got there, it was already rolled away. That's mystifying. But the first thing that would come to her mind would be that the grave robbers did it again, even to Rabbi Jesus. How tragic, how terrible, what has happened here? And you notice that when she sees the open tomb and the stone rolled away, she then runs to Peter and John to let them know. They were obviously staying in the same place. And they came running to the tomb. Now, the light was there. They had their sandals on, but they were running. Now, John is the one who's writing this account. And John tells us that he and Peter ran to the tomb. He calls himself the beloved disciple. That's the way John, that's the nomenclature he uses for himself in his own gospel, because he was the one closest to Jesus. And he just said Peter and the beloved disciple ran. Now, we know Peter was very competitive. We think of John as being very sweet, but you'll remember John and his brother James had asked for the position of authority on the right and left hand of Jesus, so they too were very competitive. You notice in the text, John says, "I outran him." He couldn't help himself. So Peter outruns, John outruns Peter, and of course, scholars recognize that John was undoubtedly younger than Peter was. John lived into the latter part of that century, up into the 90s of that century. Peter, of course, died in the 60s. So John was younger. He makes it to the tomb. John shows some deference. He comes to the tomb and just leans in to look. Because, you see, Mary was sure, as she told them, they have stolen the body. Someone has taken the body, she said. That was her conclusion. In her despair, the empty tomb didn't suggest anything to her about a resurrection. The empty tomb suggested that somebody was playing games and had moved his body. But when John looks in, he then, although Peter comes behind him, Peter's bolder. Peter rushes right past John, goes right into the tomb. And there Peter sees this. He sees the grave cloth, the shroud, this beautiful piece of linen that had surrounded Jesus' body. He sees it lying on the shelf where his body was. And then in burial custom, there was something like a handkerchief that would be tied around one's head, and that was simply to keep the mouth closed. And here's what Peter and then John recognized. The head napkin was apart from the shroud. And scholars suggest that what this means is that the grave clothes were left undisturbed. Now, here's what's mystifying to Peter and John. Mary is in such despair, she doesn't catch the nuances. She doesn't examine. She doesn't investigate carefully. She's in despair. She's inconsolable. Peter and John are looking and like investigators. And what they know is this. When the grave robbers come, what they're interested in is anything of value. A nice piece of linen that's brand new is valuable. 75 pounds of expensive spices are valuable. None of that was taken. Furthermore, what John notices when he then comes in and looks very carefully, he notices that these grave clothes were not in disarray, like somebody had picked up the body to steal the body and thrown them over in the corner, which is what they normally would have done. But they were rather in the same place that they were when Jesus' body was put on the shelf in the tomb. And they remember something. John remembers that Jesus had said something about a resurrection after he died. So you'll notice in the text, it says, "And he believed." Ladies and gentlemen, all John needed to see was the empty tomb with the grave clothes remaining, and the grave clothes in the same place they would be if the body came through the clothes in resurrection and left them right in the same position they were on his body. That's what was disclosed to John. And he says, I get it. I believed at that point. Now, you may say that that's pretty thin evidence to base your life on the first time in all of history that someone had been raised from the grave eternally. There had been others who had been raised from the dead, but they died later. This is the first one where one was raised eternally, and we base our whole lives on it, and you may say, that's pretty thin evidence. Well, keep thinking about it. As the song that the choir sang and the orchestra played a moment ago that Rick Barnes actually composed for this Sunday, come and see. That's what the angel is saying to them and to you and me. Come and see. You take a look at this yourself. And Christians for 2,000 years have been saying to the world, you come and see. See what you see. See what conclusions any reasonable person will draw. Not just from the empty tomb and the remaining grave clothes and the very shape of those clothes being left on the shelf, but as we're going to see in a few moments, Jesus made personal appearances. We're told that he not only made appearances multiple times to all of his disciples, his apostles, but he even made himself known to 500 people who saw him resurrected. If you lived in those days and you wanted to know whether Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all you had to do was visit Jerusalem and the surrounding area and interview any of 500 people who saw them with their own eyes. John says, what we proclaim to you, we held with our hands. We saw it with our eyes and we heard with our ears. We were personal testaments to his resurrection. Now, the rumors that came out later were that those rotten disciples stole their own Lord's body and then claimed that he was resurrected. Matthew tells us why that happened. The reason it happened was Pilate called in the guards and paid them off to tell that lie. And John says when he wrote this, some 50 years later, they're still saying it. It's an absolute lie. Those of us who are Americans understand lies in political places. And they had them then too. It was just very corrupt, just like it is now. People will lie to get ahead, to defend themselves over anything. And that's what Pilate did, and also Caiaphas. The disciples stole the body. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's anything that's impossible in the Bible, it's this. That you would have 12 men like John and Peter, Thomas and Philip, and Bartholomew, they go all over the world proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of them but John was put to death for his testimony. It's impossible, psychologically, that those 12 men would have been preaching something they knew to be a lie, and every one of them gave up their life for it. Now, that's harder to believe than a bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that's the reason that the church, ever since then, has believed these men who became men of real integrity, so much so they laid down their lives for what they knew to be the truth that they had seen with their own eyes, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if you want to read and study this matter, I encourage you to do so. There are plenty of materials that you can read about the verifiability of the resurrection. I remember when I did finally get it, when I was 25 years old, I remember reading, studying these things to see if it be true. And I remember reading John Stott's book, Basic Christianity, on his explanation for the resurrection. I remember some years later reading The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And you can read there about the case for the resurrection. So the disciples couldn't have stolen the body. They couldn't possibly have, and carried out the ministry that they sustained for 35 years until their martyrdom. And neither can one imagine that either the Jews nor the Romans would have stolen the body. Because when Peter and the others went proclaiming a resurrection, all you had to do to disprove that preaching was to produce a body. And neither the Romans nor the Jews could produce a body because they didn't have one. They didn't steal it. There's only one explanation. And that is that Jesus Christ was gloriously, powerfully, miraculously raised from the dead. And the evidence is there for anyone who will search it out. But still, there are some who don't get it. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, in verses 11 through 16, how tender and kind Jesus is to people like me who don't get it easily. Mary, in her despair, sees the disciples run off, and I kind of wish, you know, that the beloved apostle had had a little theological Sunday school class with her that Sunday and given her the same theology that he had, but we don't know whether he didn't say anything or he said it and she, in her despair, just couldn't hear it. She had already made up her mind. She knew what had happened. Somebody stole the body. So look at the text. In verse 11 and 12, she's there weeping, just inconsolable. And one can imagine why. This woman had been delivered from the power of evil by this great man. She had seen him heal the sick and love the widow. She had seen him raise the dead. When a woman's son in Nain had lost her son and she was a widow, and God raised that boy up so that the woman might have the protection of a son. She had seen that. She had heard his beautiful teaching, and he had pierced her heart with his teaching. She knew that he was telling the truth, and his promises of eternal life and the restoration of his people had won her heart, and now he's gone. And she is sobbing. So look what she does. She takes another visit back into the tomb just to look. Have I lost my mind? Was I seeing things? She looks in. Sure enough, no body. And yet there was an angel. Now look at this. An empty tomb and an angel. You'd think she would recognize something's going on here beyond the normal. But she doesn't. She's still devastated. And she talks to the angel, and the angel first says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" So she talks to the angel. She says, "Well, someone's taken the body. I don't know where they've laid him." And then you see that she sees Jesus. Now get this. Some Christians, people who've been going to church for a long time, don't understand the centrality of the resurrection, how it absolutely changes everything in your life. Because the weight and burdens of this life are so heavy, you're inconsolable. And some of you, I know, have reason, humanly speaking, to be inconsolable. Some of you have lost a job. Some of you have been diagnosed with cancer and you only have a certain time left to live. Some of you have lost loved ones that you dearly cherish. And you know what it's like to feel inconsolable. This woman couldn't even see an angel, couldn't even see Jesus when she saw him with her eyes. Now, her eyes were full of tears, so we're not quite sure what she could make out. But then she has conversation with him. Notice Jesus' first words after his resurrection. "Woman, why are you weeping?" It sounds almost cruel, doesn't it? Why are you weeping? And I say to you, with all the burdens of this life and the disappointments and griefs and sorrows, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Have you not heard? Do you not believe that the Lord Jesus was raised from the grave? And that with his victory over death, you have victory over death? Have you not heard the good news? That anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, including your loved ones, that when they die, they go into his presence immediately, and one day their body will be gloriously, uproariously lifted out of the grave as well? Have you not heard the good news? Let me ask you, why are you weeping? And she then says, "Well, because someone stole the body, and I don't know where they laid it." And then she made this ridiculous offer. She said, "If you'll tell me," she thought he was the gardener. She thought that he was Joseph of Arimathea's gardener, the wealthy man's gardener who kept the grounds around the grave. And she just assumed that since a gardener was there, he was the one that was behind all this. And maybe the gardener said, "You know, Mr. Arimathea, Mr. Joseph, his family owns this grave, and no one has the right to intervene and have their body put in there. Maybe the gardener, looking out for his master, removed the body and just took it somewhere. So she thought he was the gardener. Said, and she made this ridiculous offer, if you'll tell me where you put him, I'll carry the body. I'll take care of it. Well, she couldn't anymore carry the body, and certainly she couldn't carry 75 pounds of spices. She was determined. She was a devoted woman who loved her Lord, and she had lost him, and she wanted to show respect. And then Jesus gave her the sweetest word he could give her. He just said, Mary. And that takes us back to what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, you know, I'm the good shepherd, and here's what the good shepherd does. He doesn't come in like a thief through the side door. No, he comes right through the door. And his sheep will hear his voice. And he calls them by name, Jesus said. And they hear him. And they follow him. As he said later on in that chapter, he said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. And I give them eternal life. You know that song with Tommy Walker? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. And he hears me when I call. He knows your name. And the most precious thing he could do for you is just to say your name. He's got you. He knows you. He has a personal relationship with you. And when he spoke her name, the world changed. Dale Bruner has written a 1,200-page commentary on John's Gospel. And on page 1152, he says this. He says, the most important word here is when Mary turned. You see it in chapter 20, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned. And here's what Bruner says. He says, a second before this turn, there is a woman in the deepest human despair in the agonizing presence of inconquerable death. A second after this turn, there is a woman in the deepest possible human elation in the presence of the death-conquering central figure of history. The rush that must have come over this woman in her two-second turn is unimaginable. She is the first person ever to experience the personal presence of the risen Lord. When she turned to him at this moment, human history took a turn to the invincibility of death and to the conquest of meaninglessness. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And she says, Rabboni. Usually when folks refer to Jesus, they call him Rabbi. But here she uses an intensive way of saying it, which is to say not only my master, but my great master. And she falls down and clasps his feet. Have you had a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you as much as heard him call your name? Have you pursued him? Mary pursued him not knowing she was even pursuing a living Lord. She was just pursuing his dead body. And Jesus gave her much more than she was even seeking. He gave her his resurrected self and a relationship with his resurrected self, and he offers you the same thing today. Do you believe? Would you hear his voice? Would you call out to him, my great master, my great teacher, and would you clasp his feet in worship? Now, lastly, verses 17 through 20. Jesus shows mercy upon those of us who don't get it right away. And when we do get it, he immediately sends us on mission. Meaninglessness in your life evaporates. It's gone. You now have all the meaning that the resurrection can afford. And he puts you into that meaningful mission right from the get-go when you come to him. And he says to her, Mary, don't hold on to me. I've not yet ascended. In other words, you've been surprised by resurrection. Honey, there are more surprises coming. You don't want to hold on to me in this life. You want to let me go. Because I'm ascending to the right hand of the Father, from which I'm going to pour out more blessing than your mind can possibly imagine, beginning with Pentecost, when the Spirit comes. Let me go, Mary. There's more for you, sweetie. And he then says to her, I want you to go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary, tell the boys that my God who raised me from the dead is your God. The one I call my Father, he's your Father. The resurrection has accomplished for you an intimate, living, eternal relationship with a living God. You go tell them that. But perhaps the most important thing he says to her is what he calls the disciples. You know, in John's gospel, they've been called disciples. They've been called his servants. When you get to the upper room discourse in John 15, he says, I've been calling you servants, but now I'm going to call you friends. So you can see the intimacy of this relationship growing. But look what he calls them here for the first time. Brothers. Go tell my brothers. This is how much I love you. You're my sibling. I'm your Lord. I'm your master. I'm your great teacher. But I'm your brother. You're mine. We're in the same family together. And we have the same Father. That's what he's telling her. And so Mary Magdalene, the one who is inconsolable, is now unconquerable. And she goes and tells the disciples, I've seen the Lord. I've seen him. She could say, I put my hands on him. I heard his sweet voice. I know he's alive. And he called you brothers, his own family. And he told me to tell you this. There's more to come. He said he's ascending. And that his relationship with God is now your relationship with God. Brothers and sisters, this is no fantasy. This is not the Easter Bunny. This is the most important moment in all of human history. It's real. And it changes everything. I invite you today to believe, to receive, to embrace, to hear, to follow, and to proclaim to all the world, he is risen indeed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this Easter Sunday for your great mercy toward us who are slow to believe, slow to understand. And yet by your mercy, you make yourself known to us, even as you did with the apostles in the breaking of the bread. And so now as we come to your table to break bread and share the cup, we would see you by faith and trust you and follow you, making our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you belong to his church anywhere in the world, having professed your faith publicly, put your trust in him, and desiring his help that you may lead a holy life, you are invited and encouraged in his name to come to this, his table. Amen.
Amen. When we come face to face with our risen Lord, we also become more and more aware of our own sinfulness. And so even as we rejoice in hope, we also confess and we repent. So let's do so together on page 14 of your worship guide. Let's confess our sins together. God of wisdom and might, who triumphantly raised your Son Jesus from the grave, who has promised one day to clothe us in resurrection glory, and who has called us to live now as sons and daughters of the resurrection, we confess with sorrow that we have fallen short of your commandments and have often chosen to go our own way, grieving you, wounding others, and diminishing ourselves. Please forgive us and renew within us a desire and power to live the resurrected life, that we may render honor and glory to your name through Jesus Christ, the resurrected, ascended, and reigning Lord. Amen. Please take a moment to silently confess your sins to the Father. Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. You have forgiven our sins fully in Jesus. Help us to stand in that forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand and hear this assurance of pardon? 2 Corinthians 5 says, "When the imperishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us confess our faith together by reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He
Please be seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.